Last weekend, Kathy and I went to a weekend to remember down at Virginia Beach. It was interesting. It was 78 degrees on Sunday, and people in bathing suits down on the beach when we went on the boardwalk. And I never thought I would see that in the middle of February. But I would highly recommend, if you haven't been to one of those, or if you've never listened to Family Life Today, that you do so. You'll find that it won't be a waste of time, but it will really challenge you and help you in what you're doing. So I really encourage you. This past week, I struggled with this same head cold that a lot of people seem to have today. And so it's been a process of getting through that. But let's take a look at Daniel 9. We're going to start with verse 1. We'll go ahead and open again with the beginning of it. So in the first year of Darius, who was the son of Ahasuerus, was a Mede by birth, and was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, Daniel understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petition with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. If you haven't taken the time at some point to read the prayer, I would encourage you to do so. It's a revealing idea of how we should go to the Lord when we're seeking him in behalf of people or our nation or confessing sin. So jump over to verse 20. And so while I'm speaking and praying, he says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I've come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. As I shared last time, the period of destruction of the temple until the time Christ returns is what is commonly referred to, and it's called in Scripture, the time of the Gentiles. The Scripture actually says, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, Christ will not return. And so today we're in the waning days of that period of time. We're in the kind of the tail end of that. And if you look around, both economically and morally and politically, spiritually, you see that we're in the waning days of that period of time. It seems as if mankind has been on becoming worse and worse as we progress. It's an amazing thing. You know, people always talk about how we're evolving. And if we're evolving, I would hate to see what we will become, because it seems that we're going backward rather than forward. And so the time of the Gentiles, which we are in, is a time that encompasses this 70-week period that we're going to talk about. So if you look at verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel that 70 weeks are decreed for Israel, a period of 70 weeks. And so the question then becomes, what does that mean? And so it's a period of 77s or 70 weeks, 490 years, with each week representing 7 years. So each day in the week is a year. And then if you take those years and you multiply them by 70, you arrive with 490 years. And if you look particularly at verse 24, you see that there's a purpose for these 70 years. They're not there just simply to give us a number, but there's a purpose for these. And the first one is to bring rebellion to an end. In other words, to end the rebellion of the Jews, the rebellion against God's authority. And the second one is to stop sin completely, to totally eradicate sin so that sin is ended in the world, so there is no more sin at all in the world. And the third one is to establish righteousness and righteous government. So to establish righteousness throughout the world so that there will be no more sin, and not only that, that there would be righteous government. We all long for that, don't we? You know, it's been interesting to me as I've been watching events play out over the last week or two. It seems as if our government's on the verge of disintegrating. And it's very concerning to me and frustrating to me. And if they ever needed our prayers, they need them today. Because things are a mess. And the infighting and all the rest of it. So we need to be on our knees praying for them, especially praying for those people that God has put into certain specific positions who are Christians. Pray for them because they are the ones who are helping to keep the government together. They're the glue that's holding it together. And so the fourth one is to establish righteous living in the lives of the Jews and the people of the world, not only the Jews but all of us, to establish righteousness. And then the fifth one there is to complete or fulfill all prophecy. In other words, to end it, to completely fulfill so that it's all brought to its conclusion. And the sixth one is to anoint the new temple, the most holy place. So all of those things, those six things, have to happen in that 70-week period. 490 years. Well, since that was written, 490 years came in and went, hasn't it? And the Jews really grapple with this because they can't figure out how this could have happened, how this time period could have gone by, and none of these things occurred. So they really struggle with this, and they come up with all kinds of ideas, as I shared with you. I would challenge you and encourage you to take the time to listen to some of that, because it's so confusing. By the time you finish listening to them, you're more confused than when you began. So their response to all of that just simply doesn't make sense in light of Scripture. So take a look at verse 25, and I want you to notice in that verse that there's a time frame for the Messiah himself, this prince, but it's broken into two segments. And that's the important thing to understand, that there are two segments to this verse, or to this prophecy of when the Messiah would come. And the first period is called the period of 7 weeks, and that's a period of 49 years, and that would be the rebuilding of the temple. And it would also involve the decree to rebuild Jerusalem itself. Now, we're going to talk, when we come into chapter 10, we're going to talk about this a little bit, this period of time, this 49 years, and we'll talk about how the Jews actually began to rebuild the city at the beginning of the reign of Artaxerxes, out of line with the time frame in which they should, and God put a stop to it. It's a very interesting little piece in the book of Ezra. It's just stuck in there. Between the two sections talking about the building of the temple, it's just kind of stuck in there. And you look at it, well, why is that there? It's so out of place. But the Jews began to go out of the bounds of what God's prophetic timetable was. And they began to do what they wanted to do, and God stopped them. Of course, he used the people of the surrounding nations to do that. And we'll talk about that further when we get to that. But this 49 period begins with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And this decree was put in place in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and it was 445 B.C. Now look again at verse 25, and I want you to know that the city will be rebuilt during perilous times. In other words, a lot of opposition, a lot of warfare, a lot of opposition. And as I mentioned before, during the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the people would actually hold a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, rebuilding the wall. So the men on the wall were armed, and there were guards around them. So everyone was armed because of the opposition that they received from those who lived around them. And look again at the verse there in 25, and I want you to notice that there's a second period. There's a first period, which is the 49 years, and there's a second period of 62 weeks, all right? And this is a period of 434 years. And if you take those two, you take the 49 and the 434, we come to 483 years, which culminates in the anointing of the Messiah. Look at the verse. Look at what it says. It actually says there that at that time that the Messiah would be revealed. This prince would be anointed or revealed. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's going to be anointed, he's going to be revealed, and how is that going to happen? Well, the day of his proclamation as the Messiah was on, this whole process began in March of 445 BC, March 14 to be exact. And as the scholars began to look at this, they began to look at the timetable to figure out, okay, well, when is the Messiah proclaimed the Messiah? And so they begin to add these numbers up, and they begin to look at the years. And the one thing we have to understand is that you can't use our calendar in order to time this. And that's because our calendar has 365 days in it, and the Jewish calendar doesn't have 365 days. It has 360, because it's based on the lunar calendar. And so they have a few leap years in there where they have to make up the time, because if you stay with the moon, pretty soon you're going to have March and September, rather than that time of March, okay? So as we'll be celebrating Christmas in June. And so when this occurred, this March 14, if you begin to count the years onward, the 434 years, we come to 445 BC, April 6, 32 AD, which ends the 62 weeks. Now, there's some debate. Is it 32? Is it 30? Is it 31? Is it 33 AD? Back and forth, depending on who you're talking to. But it's right in that time frame. And this fulfills the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. So here we have the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We have the Messiah. He's proclaimed him the Messiah. Remember when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and the people hailed him, Son of David. They all brought the branches out and they threw their cloaks on the ground and they hailed him as the Messiah. And you remember the Pharisees came to him and said, tell them to shut up. Tell them to quit saying that. And he said, if I tell them to quit saying that, the rocks will cry out that I am Messiah. And so he's anointed as Messiah at that time. But then look at verse 26, and I want you to notice that there's a time of intermission. This is a prophetic intermission that occurs after these 62 weeks. And you see, this is what really trips the Jews up, is because they assume when the Messiah arrives that he's going to now establish his government. And you see, the thing that they miss is the fact that when he first arrived, his purpose in coming was to do away with sin, to be a sacrifice for sin. But they can't accept that framework for Messiah. Their framework is only that he will be a ruler, a governor, a king. But they can't see the peace that includes being an intercession for sin. So if you look at verse 26, you see that prophetic intermission. And the first event there is the cutting off of the Messiah. Let's take a look at the verse and let me read it and follow along with me. And it says, after those 62 weeks, in other words, after that period of time when Messiah is revealed, something is going to happen. The Messiah will be cut off. All right? So he's revealed later that week. He's cut off. He's crucified. He will have nothing. And then something will happen. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then it goes on into the future. The end will come with a flood. And until the end, there will be war and desolations are decreed. So in other words, even that period of time is broken into two periods. And we'll get into that in just a moment. So this first period of that intermission period is the period where the Messiah is cut off. And then notice what it says after that, he will have nothing. In other words, he will have no children, and it will appear as if he's totally destroyed. And that's the interesting part of this, is that God often uses what seems like an ending to create a beginning. And oftentimes he brings that into our lives, doesn't he? It seems sometimes as if the day that we're having our worst day is where God is working in our hearts to bring joy to us and to bring change into our lives. Have you ever noticed that? It's those days when you seem like things are darkest. When David was talking about the morning star, I was thinking Jesus is the morning star. He's described as the morning star. And Saturn is the morning star. And when you get up in the morning, that's the last star you generally see is Saturn. You'll see it shining there. And I thought to myself, it always appears before the light. It's the ending of the darkness. And there it is. And then the day dawns. Isn't that a beautiful description of what Jesus does to us and for us? Even when it's as dark, as black as pitch, our trust in Him brings the dawn, the newing of the day. It's a beautiful, beautiful description of who He is. So His authority will seem at an end. But look again at verse 26, and you'll notice that something begins to happen here. A people comes. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the temple. And then we go into the second piece of this intermission period, which is where we are today. So it begins with the second piece, this coming prince. So the second event occurs with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans besieged the city and burned the temple. And as I've shared with you before, even this prophecy has a twofold fulfillment. Fulfillment in 70 AD and fulfillment in the future, which we have not seen yet. A time that's still coming. And the first prince to destroy Jerusalem in verse 26 is the Roman Titus. And when he came to Jerusalem, he surrounded Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem and finally destroyed the city. And there was a period of time from the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, about a 40-year period there, where the Romans began to tax the people very, very heavily. And not only did they begin to tax them, but they began to place increasing pressure on them to become like the Romans. You know, there's nothing that will irritate someone as someone who is different than them. You ever notice that? You ever gotten around someone who's just totally opposite of you and it just irritates you to death? You ever been around somebody like that? And it just will irritate you. They just get under your skin. It's like an itch you can't scratch. And that's what these Jews were to these Romans, because everyone else in their kingdom acted like a Roman. When you're in Rome, what do? You act like a Roman, right? That's the old saying. It comes from that period. And so here are these Jews, and they will not become Roman. They don't act like them. They don't dress like them. They don't eat like them. They do everything in opposition to the Romans. And the Romans say, we're not going to tolerate that anymore. We've got this group of people that they're an itch we can't scratch. And we're going to scratch them. And so they begin to put this pressure on the Jews that they must become like the Romans. In fact, one of the Roman emperors at this point of time decided that what he was going to do was he was going to put a statue of himself in the temple. And I will cause them to worship me. Because you remember, everyone worshiped the emperor as God. So he said, I'll fix these Jews. I'll just put a statue of myself in the temple and they'll have to worship me. They'll not have a choice. But before he could put it in place, he actually passed away. And the statue was never placed there. But there was increasing unrest. And part of the unrest was caused by the soldiers who guarded the temple complex, because what they would do is they would profane the temple. And they would irritate the Jews. They would just be there and just irritating them. And there's nothing that will bother a Jew like someone profaning something that they consider to be holy. You remember when Paul was accused of bringing a Greek into the temple courts? They wanted to stone him to death just over the accusation. And so this whole period of time, these soldiers are there in this temple complex profaning the holy site, and the Jews begin to revolt. The straw that finally broke the camel's back, and here was the interesting thing. In 66 AD, the Roman procurator of the area stole the silver from the temple treasury. He actually took all of the silver from the treasury, and he took it all. And that's what broke the camel's back for the Jews. They said, we're not going to tolerate this anymore. And they reacted by killing the Roman garrison that was stationed in Jerusalem, killed every single one of them. So they sent another group of soldiers, a larger force against them, and they killed all of them. And so the Roman government said, we can't have this. We cannot have a group of people who are revolting against us. And so what they did is they sent Titus against the city, to besiege the city, and by 70 AD they had breached the walls and they began to destroy the temple. As a matter of fact, about 1 million Jews died in rebellion. Can you imagine that? 1 million people died in that rebellion. Now, Titus originally didn't want to destroy the temple. He wanted to preserve it, if for no other reason as a symbol of their conquest and just an honor of the building itself. And so while the battle was raging and while they were moving into the area and while they were moving into the temple compound, one Roman soldier fulfilled the prophecy, and this is what he did. He got up on the back of another soldier and he took a torch and he threw it through a window. And when that window hit the drapes and it hit the wood, it burst into flame. And the temple began to be consumed. Titus began to throw his soldiers at the temple to try to put the fire out. But the fire began to rage. And the interesting thing was, is as the fire began to go up and consume the temple, the Jews began to cast themselves into the flames. As they said, we don't want to survive the destruction of our temple. That's how holy the temple was to them. They literally threw themselves into the flames to be consumed by the flames rather than to live with the destruction of their temple. Jewish historian Josephus wrote this about that period of time. He was there with the Roman army. And he wrote this. He said, "These Romans put the Jews to flight and proceeded so far as the holy city itself, at which time one of the soldiers, being lifted up by another soldier, set fire to a golden window through which there was a passage to the rooms that were around the holy house on the north side of it. And as the flames went upward, the Jews made a great clamor and ran together to prevent it. And the people under a great consternation made sad moans at the calamity they were under. One would have thought that the hill itself on which the temple stood was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it." In Matthew, Jesus told the disciples, he said, the whole thing is going to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, they will take every stone and pry them up. Not one stone will be left upon another stone. And so as the fire raged, the gold from the temple began to flow down between the stones. Listen to what it says here in Micah 3:12. "Because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a ruin, and the hill of the Temple Mount will be a thicket." And as this gold began to melt and it began to run down between the stones, and as the stones began to cool, the Roman soldiers pried up the stones to get at the gold. Not a stone was left that was not pried up. And like the first prince, the second prince, Antichrist, will desolate the third temple. And his purpose at that point will be to totally annihilate every Jewish person. All of the persecution that they have faced up until that day will be nothing compared to what they will face at that time. No wonder Jesus said that if the time was not cut short, no one would be saved. No one could survive that period of time. Amazing, amazing time. Look back at verse 24, and I want you to notice there that Gabriel explains to Daniel that the 70 weeks was decreed for his people, and so far we've only accounted for 69 of them. What about the 70th one? Where does that come in? And if you think about it, it's been 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple. 2,000 years, and we still have 7 years to deal with. Surely in 2,000 years, something would have happened, and still we wait. And if you think about it, during this period of time, after the 69th week, the world has been living in what we call the church age, the Christian era. As a matter of fact, now people who want to be politically correct say before the Christian era or before the common era, rather than AD in the year of our Lord. After Christian era, common time. And they want to do away with all of that, but we at this point live in what's called the church age. And when the disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, "When is the 70th week going to come? What is the fulfillment of this thing?" And he looked at them, and the first thing that he said is that the gospel will be taken to all the people in the world, and then the end will come. But there's another piece to that that we have to understand, that in order for the end to come, not only must the gospel be carried to all parts of the world, but there's something that occurs with the Jewish people themselves. Turn with me over to Ezekiel 37, because there's a prophecy here that says that something has to happen before he comes, before the Messiah comes again. Because you remember in 70 AD, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. They were removed from Israel. The whole area was plowed under and was as the scripture describes, a haunt of jackals, a place of rubbish, a place of thicket and briars, desolation. As a matter of fact, people traveling through that area, even as recently as a little over 100 years ago, would describe it as a place of desolation where nothing grew. Totally destroyed the whole land of Israel. Place of nothing but nomadic shepherds, people who just lived off the land. So Ezekiel 37, look at verse 21 through 28, and I want you to notice something here that has to happen in order for the Messiah to return. So if you're wondering when this is going to happen, this gives you somewhat of a time frame as to when it's going to occur. So if you're a time counter and you're worried and you're thinking to yourself, when is he coming? Then look at this, and this will help you to understand. Okay, follow along with me. This is what the Lord God says. I'm going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. All right, who are the Israelites? The Israelites are what we've commonly referred to as the Jews. All right, I'm going to take them out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will rule over them. And I will save them, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them, and they will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. That's a time period that has never occurred. Part of it has already happened, the gathering of his people. As a matter of fact, there are so many Jews moving into Jerusalem or moving into Israel, in the land of Israel, they don't have anywhere for them to live. And that's why they keep building all of these new settlements, because they have to have some place for these people to live who are moving to Israel. This great influx, this great movement of Jews going to Israel, fulfilling this prophecy. And then follow along with me there at verse 25. They will live in the land that I gave my servant Jacob. If you ever run into someone who says the Jews are finished, there's no room for them in the world, point them to these verses. God's word, as he says, will not pass away, but it will do what? It will accomplish what I desire to achieve, the purpose for which I did what? Sent it. I will accomplish what I said I would do, is what God says. So look at it again. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish and multiply them and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When my sanctuary, listen to it, is among them forever, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So on May 8th of 19, what? All right. So the Jews were recognized once more as a people. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Once more recognized as a people. So now we're in the waning years. Period that we're living in right now, sad to say for some who don't want this to come, we're in the waning years. We don't know when it's going to come. You know, anyone can sit around and start trying to create numbers. Don't do that. Just know that we're in the waning years. It may be another 100 years. It may be another 200 years. I doubt it. But we're in the waning years. We're at the end time. So look again there at the verses, and I want you to notice something here that begins to happen, and that is, when is this ticking of this clock going to occur? Especially for young people. Young people especially. I remember when I was your age, I thought the same thing when I would hear people preaching about these things. And I would think, but I don't want him to come right now because I want to live my life. I want to do things, and that's natural, and that's okay, and it's good. So when does this actually begin to happen? So 2 weeks ago, what happened? We had the Super Bowl. Okay. And so people are watching the clock, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking that New England is not going to win. You know, they're down by a few, and then they get down to 50-some seconds. And what happens? It's tied. And they go into something called, what do they call that? Overtime. Okay. So the game goes into overtime. So the period that we're in, if you need something to help you to understand it, we're in the overtime period. That's where we are right now. 1948, the score is tied, and now we go into overtime. And that's where we are today. We're in that overtime period where the game continues to be played. And if you look at the world scene, you look at the Jews, look at the game being played. Do you watch it? Do you ever take the time just to watch politics for a while and watch the news and see the game being played? That's what's happening. The game, God's game. And if you look at the way it's being played, the players as they go back and forth, all of them think they're so important. You know, the quarterbacks of the countries. You know, Trump's our, well, who's he? He's our quarterback. You know, he thinks he's, you know. But if you look at it, though, God's the one who manipulates. God's the one who's in control. So the question then is to be answered is, when does that clock begin to tick? That's the question we all want to know. When's it going to happen? So I can make sure, first of all, that I've done everything I want to do, and then make sure that my life is finished so that I'm ready to go, right? That's what we want to know. Okay, so let's take a look at it. Notice in verse 27 that this prince, this coming prince, makes a covenant. All right, so he makes a covenant with the Jewish people for a period of 1 week or 7 years. And we'll go more into that in the coming weeks. We're not going to talk about it that much today because we just don't have time. But basically, this seven-year period is known as the tribulation period, the period covered in Revelation. And it will begin when something happens. Now, there are some people who would argue this point, and that's okay. But it begins when an event occurs. Something happens to trigger this event. And that event is the church is removed from the world scene. The church, the people of the church, not the building itself, but the people are pulled out. Those people who have Christ as their Savior, who serve Him, they will be pulled out because something is going to happen. And that is a time in this world which will be more wicked than any other time that we've ever known as a people. And because of the removal of the rapture of the church, the world is going to be thrown in utter chaos. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2 and follow along there with me as we look at these verses that speak to this period of time. This is a period of time that's coming. I remember back when I was a kid, back in the 70s, you remember the song, Jesus Coming Soon, Morning or Night or Noon? Remember that one from the, you know, that was a big song back in those days, for those of you who've never heard it. But we used to sing it a lot in church, you know. And this period of time is described in 2 Thessalonians, and Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, and he's telling them about this period of time that is soon to come. So look at it there with me. And he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the big question. When is he coming back? Because you remember, he said, behold, I come what? Quickly. But then Peter clarifies that, doesn't he? Peter looks at the people and he says, remember that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, God's not bound by time. He's not bound by that. When he says quickly, his idea of quickly is not our idea of quickly. He's long-suffering, not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he has been slow in returning, so that many would turn to him. So now concerning the returning of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at what he says, and are being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by message or by letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has already come. That was a lot of people were teaching that at that time, that Jesus had already returned. A lot of people teach that today, that Jesus has already returned. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. This apostasy prophesied in Daniel. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing himself that he is God. And if you remember when we were reading back in Daniel 7, you remember this horn, this little horn that was speaking these great words and raising himself above God and saying, I am God, worship me. That's who he's talking about here. So look again with me there at verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains or holds him back from being revealed. What is this restraining force that he's talking about here? This restraining force is the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a misunderstanding about what's going to happen when this occurs. Look again at the verse. And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time, in the time that's coming, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Now think about that for just a minute. I grew up my whole life believing that when Christ comes back to rapture his church and take his church out, the Holy Spirit goes with him. And the Holy Spirit is completely removed. I was taught that my whole life. And then as I began to study this, and I was thinking, but people become Christians during the period of time of the tribulation. And the Bible tells us that if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have him. And that we receive the Holy Spirit when we become Christians. And this being taken out of the way doesn't mean that he's not there. It means that his authority has been, or his restraining authority, his restraining power has been withdrawn. Doesn't mean he's not still here working in the lives of the people who become Christians. Otherwise, they would not be able to survive at all. Think about you as a Christian. If you didn't have the Holy Spirit working in your life, you couldn't survive. You literally could not function as a Christian even one day. You would be powerless. What empowers you to live a godly life is the Holy Spirit working in you, living in you, breathing out of you. And the nurturing of the Spirit of God is what happens when you engage in prayer, when you engage in Bible study, and you obey Him. That's when the Holy Spirit is empowered in your life. Every time you say no to sin and every time you say yes to God, the Holy Spirit gets a little bit more authority and power in your life. And sometimes we wonder why we are so weak spiritually and why we're unable to resist sin. It's because we don't have enough of the Spirit working in us because we're not obedient. It's that small thing of obedience. Every single time we obey, God begins to work in us and begins to empower us. How many of you have seen Monsters, Inc.? You ever watched the movie Monsters, Inc.? Okay. Remember the scream machine? Every time they would go into a room and they would scream, and the little tube would be filled with a scream, and you'd see the little green marker go up, you know, as the scream filled the canister. That's what happens to you. Every time, not necessarily a scream, not necessarily, but every time that you yield to the Spirit, every time that you're obedient to God, that you give yourself to him, that green marker begins to go up. The filling of your canister, the filling of your life with the Spirit. That's what happens with that. All right, so look again at verse 5 there. You know what currently restrains him? For the mystery of lawlessness is at work. And then look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his coming and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Now, I want you to think about this event, when Christ comes to rapture his church. When he comes and he appears, and the trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised, and then those who are left are raised, something's going to happen. There is going to be a turmoil that will impact all of the nations of the earth. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Roughly 35% of the world's population are born-again Christians, or claim to be. 35%. Now, what does that mean? That's about 2 billion people. Now, think about it for just a moment. If 2 billion people disappeared just like that, 2 billion people just gone. I've often wondered about that. Sometimes when I'm driving to work, I'll be driving to work, and I'm thinking, you know, if Jesus comes right now, what's going to happen? Where's my car going to go? You know, I'm just driving along, and I'm just kind of waiting. Is he coming? You know, kind of think, I don't want to go to work today, so maybe he'll come. You kind of wonder about things like that. I remember in the movie Left Behind, the one husband, he comes into his house, and his wife is a Christian, and he's not. And he goes into the house, and he's looking around, and nobody's home. He goes into the bedroom, and you can see that somebody looked like they were in bed. And he pulls the sheet back, and there's the wedding ring and her nightclothes just lying there. And if you think about it for just a moment, if the Lord was to return at this moment, all of our clothes would literally just fall down. It would be something, wouldn't it? Because somebody would walk in those doors and they would just find eyeglasses and shoes and purses, coffee cups, all these things just kind of sitting there. And they would say, what happened? These people just disappeared. It's like they've vaporized instantly. If you think about it, just for Africa in particular, this was amazing to me. 63% of Africans in Africa are born-again Christians. I was amazed by that statistic as I looked at it. Now, how could that be? 63% of that whole continent are born-again Christians. Who is the Christian nation of the world? Certainly not us. It's Africa. It's an amazing statistic to see that. But I want you to think about the social and political upheaval that will occur at that time. And the nations of the world are going to be seeking for answers. They're going to seek for someone who can explain what has happened and why did this happen and help them out of the chaos that will occur. So look again at verse 26. And I want you to notice here that this charismatic prince makes promises. He begins to make promises as he consolidates his power and his control of the world's finances and military forces. The first thing that he will do is he's going to promise security. Everything is going to be in turmoil. And when the church is removed, the financial markets will collapse. Everything will begin collapsing. Loans will go into default. Houses that were occupied will not be paid for. There will be widespread looting as people are desperate because they have nothing to eat and no money to pay for anything. And so he will begin to rise to power because he's going to promise security. Think about what happened 2 weeks ago with the rioting in Berkeley. You remember watching that on the news? That's just a fraction of what it will be like when evil is literally turned loose and the power of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is set aside and pulled back, so that people can basically do as they please. It will be a time of wickedness, and it'll be nothing compared to what will happen. I want you to think a moment, for just a moment, about what will happen when you're driving down the road and you're instantly gone. What will your car go? Your car is going to head into the lane that's opposite you, and there will be an oncoming car coming at it. Planes that are piloted will literally fall from the sky. You remember those paintings from a few years ago that depicted this event? And you look at that painting, you see the saints going up, you know, and you see the graves opening and the planes falling and all this stuff happening. That's what it will be like. And it will be such a time of despair and uncertainty that people will be looking for someone who will promise security. So not only is he going to promise security, but he'll promise something else. And secondly, he'll promise world peace, because the nations will begin to become in turmoil, people declaring war on each other. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. and people attacking each other, wanting what each other has. And so he'll provide world peace. If you think about it, in 100 years ago, there was a war that was occurring, World War I, and everyone at that time declared it as a war that would end all wars. And I looked at the data, and since the beginning of this century, 1 million people have already died in war. Just since the beginning of this century, we're only 16, 17 years into it. And already 1 million people have died in wars and cleansings and terror attacks. In fact, I was thinking about it, and I thought there's never been a year since I can remember that we have not been in some kind of war, or that there's been a war going on somewhere since I was a kid. I can't remember a time when we have been at peace. Can any of you, can you remember a time when we have been at peace? It seems as if we've been in a continual war. And so this prince is going to promise and deliver for a time world peace. The Bible actually describes him as a man who's full of charisma, and people will listen to every word that he has to say. And during this time, he's going to broker a peace deal between the Jews and the Arabs, and he will rebuild the temple. So he's going to look at them and he's going to say to them, I will bring peace to you. The world longs for peace in the Middle East. You've heard people talking about this since the beginning. Donald Trump talks about it all the time. I will bring peace between the Arabs and the Jews. I will make it happen. I will make the deal. And so he will promise this thing of peace. And if you think about the characteristics that I shared with you 2 weeks ago about what the Jews expect a Messiah to do, what do they expect? They expect that he's going to be a strong leader, that he's going to bring peace and economic security, and they will look at this man and they will say, you're the Messiah. He will fit the characteristic to the T, and they will begin to worship him. But notice what will happen in the middle of the week. Look at verse 27. He'll make a firm covenant with these people, and then he will break it. Look what happens. In the middle of the week, he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and offering. So they've built a temple, and they're actually offering offerings, sacrifices in the temple. And finally, midway, he says, time to stop. And he looks at them, and he says, you're going to now worship me. As a matter of fact, everybody's going to worship me. And he'll set up an image in the temple. And I want you to think about this first of all. Look at the characteristic of this man. Look at it there. First of all, he'll stop the sacrifices. The second thing, he'll set up the image. And then he'll begin to cause everyone to worship this image of himself. And some people actually believe that this is going to be some kind of humanoid. Do you remember Max Headroom back in the 80s? You remember that? Remember Max Headroom? And back in those days, I thought to myself, there it is. And today they talk about creating these humanoids that are so human-like, they tell us that there will be a time when these humanoids, these robots, are so like a human, you can't tell that they're not a human. And so he will set up this image in the temple, and everyone will be required to worship him. And he will have immense power to keep track of everyone. Listen to Revelation 13:15. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And you see, to the Jews, this is going to be anathema. They're going to look at this and they're going to say, we're not going to do it. We will not bow down to an image. And this is really going to tee him off. And he's going to look at them and he's going to say, you will either submit or you will be killed. And so mass murder will begin with the Jews and millions will be killed at the time. It will make everything that's happened to them pale in comparison. And you see, our secular culture, and I know we're over a time, give me about 5 minutes and we'll wrap it up. Our secular culture cannot grapple with this concept of someone being so dedicated to what they believe that they would actually die for it. And that's one of the reasons that our government officials cannot deal properly with the Islamic problem that's in the world. Because they don't understand why someone would be willing to die for what they believe in, especially not a religious cause. And so they will look at the Jews and they don't understand it. For the Jew, as one of them said, listen to one of them said, you can't be a Jew and follow any other religious system unless you're going to be a Jew and follow Torah. In other words, if you do anything else, including Christianity, you are no longer a Jew. You forfeit your right to become one or to be one or to call yourself one if you do anything else. And so these Jews will say, no way. We will not worship this image. We will not follow you. And many of them, as a result, will be killed. Listen to what Matthew 24 says. So listen to what he says here. Jesus is talking to them about this. He's talking to them about this period. So listen to it. When you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, in other words, in the temple, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. And then he goes on and he says, ask God, pray that it doesn't happen when you're pregnant or that you have a child or that it happens on the Sabbath because there won't be any transportation. Pray that it happens on any other day or at any other time than those times. And then he goes on and he says, unless those days are limited, no one will survive. No one will survive unless I cut short those days. And you think about that and you think, wow, every single Jew wiped out unless he intervenes. And you see, they will be crying for a Messiah when that happens. They will be on their knees begging for a Messiah, searching for a Messiah. And that's why when he does appear, when he does reveal himself, they will turn to him as everyone. That's why the scripture says all of Israel will be saved at that time. And I want you to look again at the verses there. And I want you to notice that the desolator will be destroyed. He is going to be wiped out. That's an encouragement, if nothing else. When that day occurs, he will be gone. And that's going to be an exciting day. You know, we drove by when we went to Virginia Beach last weekend. We drove by Mount Trashmore. How many of you have been by Mount Trashmore? It's all covered, isn't it? It's a park. It's green. But the trash is still there. And I was wondering about that as we drove by because there was a lagoon near there. And I thought, is there runoff down in that lagoon from Mount Trashmore? When the Antichrist, this desolator, is destroyed, he won't just be covered. He'll be gone, annihilated. He won't still exist. He'll be gone. That will be the end of him. And I want you to look with me very quickly. Let's turn to Revelation 19 and we'll close it up. We've got to read this piece. Look with me at Revelation 19. Zip over there. It's to the right if you don't know where the book is. All right. Let's take a look at it. 1 through 21. I know it's a lot, but listen. Let's read it very quickly. This is this period of time. This closes it out. This is like the slamming of the book shut. You ever read a book and just take it in like that and slam it shut when you're finished? You ever do that? I love doing that. Just take the book and just slam it shut. Finished. I'm finished with it. And then I open it back up and start again. All right, so here we go. Listen to it. Follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, find one. There are some in the pews. Or open your phone and find one. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Can you imagine it? When we're there with him. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous because he's judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged the blood of his servants that were on her hands. And then look again at verse 11. Turn with me there to verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. And in a name written that no one except himself knows. And he wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Listen to it.
And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations. And he will be a shepherd them with an iron scepter. He'll trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God Almighty. And then jump down to verse 17 and notice what it says there. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come and gather together and eat them. Eat the flesh of these men who have turned against our God. An amazing thing. And then look again at verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war. You know, can you imagine this? I look at this every time I read this and I think, is he that stupid? Is Satan really that stupid? Stupidity has no end. And so he will go up against Christ and to try to defeat him. Look at it there. They're gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner along with him, the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And both of them were thrown. Look at it. The desolator is destroyed. He's thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Isn't that amazing? And then Satan is bound. And so at long last, the power of Satan will be broken. Won't that be a wonderful time? No more will you be tempted. No more will you struggle believing in who you are in Christ. It'll all be over. I can imagine what it's going to be like to live in a world where we don't have to struggle, where no one has to struggle with their self-concept, no one has to struggle with believing in themselves, where no one has to struggle with anger issues, where no one cheats or lies or steals, where you don't have to lock your door at night, no worries at all. And I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Last time I mentioned that for many, many people, God is an accessory. You know, people don't understand this concept of really worshiping God. For God, he's an accessory. You have him for weddings and you have him for funerals, but you don't have him for anything else, except if you have a toe ache or something. God is an accessory. So let me ask you a question. Is he an accessory to you? Do you only bring him out when you need him? Or is he what you carry with you every moment of the day? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Or is he only somebody that you just turn to when you need something? And then the second one I want to ask you is, are you ready? Or are you going to be left behind to struggle through that period of time? Are you ready for what's coming? Let's all stand. Our Father, nothing that we can say can begin to even intercede above what you have already established. You know, you came to pay the price. You came to pay the price for all of us. Lord, you know every heart here. You know those of us who just carry you around as an accessory, like a purse or like a chain or like a key. You know those who aren't ready. Turn them to you fully. Those who you're only an accessory to them, turn their hearts fully to you. Those who don't know you, turn them to you that they might walk with you and enjoy the peace that you offer. We bow before you, Father, and we look forward to your soon appearing. In Jesus' name.